Father, it's so good that you've given us your word, and I just pray that as we look into your word, that we would just get a look into your heart, and that there would be some things that we come to understand about you, things that we come to understand about ourselves, and where we would for sure, Lord, just consider the things that you have to say. And Lord, that if there's anything where we need to repent, we need to turn, Lord, that we would do that. And Lord, that we would also receive comfort from you and those of us who need to be comforted. We just thank you so much, Lord, that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we just pray that you would do that surgery here this morning, as you would just fill us with your spirit, open our ears, open our understanding. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we talked about the church at Ephesus. As Jesus starts out this letter to the seven churches, he began with Ephesus. All these churches, they're in the Turkey area right now, what we know as modern-day Turkey. But if you were actually to take the natural trade route through these seven churches, it kind of brings you in a circle, so that it makes sense, you know, travel-wise, if you were going to deliver letters, it makes sense to deliver them in this order that these letters are coming. Just kind of interesting stuff. Now, Smyrna is about 46 miles from Ephesus. And now, as I've told you before, and I'll remind you probably every time we get into another one of these churches where Jesus is writing a letter, I want to remind you that these churches existed at the time of the writing. And these churches, maybe not physically there in those places, but these churches exist today all over the world. And I do believe that in every one of these churches, there we have representatives in the church here. Some of you have lost your first love, or left your first love, should I say. Some of you are lukewarm. Some of you are doing great. Some of you are going through some real trouble. So these letters are for us, and we have to, you know, if the shoe fits, we need to put it on and buy a whole collection of those shoes if we need to. Now, some people suggest that chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are prophetic from John's point of view, and that when Jesus said, write these letters, Jesus was giving him a prophecy of what would happen to the church in the future, and what you and I can see what has happened to the church through history. So it was prophecy to John, but history to you and me. And the more I look into that, the more I just kind of scratch my head and say, well, I don't know. But if you take that view, which I don't think it harms your walk one way or another, or helps your walk one way or another, but if you take that view, what has happened here is that in the church in Ephesus, the one that left their first love, as some of these commentators put it, that was the first 100 years, or the first 70 years of the church. And then the church at Smyrna that we're going to look at now is the church in persecution, the persecuted church, which historians, the commentators and such, say that was from the years 100 to 313 A.D., and which is kind of funny. I just don't know why we would put a time period on the persecuted church when the church throughout the ages has been persecuted. Jesus promised it. And right now, as we speak, in China and in parts of Asia, in Africa, there are people being imprisoned and being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm not really big on this taking this historical view of Revelation. I really believe that these things are happening now. And, well, I don't just believe it. It's there. It is happening. Now, I think it's important for you and I to be reminded something about persecution. And that is, Jesus promised persecution. Now, persecution, by the way, is being Well, there's your light persecution, which, you know, some of us have experienced, but then there's the real persecution, and that is you are being tortured for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are imprisoned, and you're killed. And you could read through an excellent book called Fox's Book of Martyrs and see what persecution is. But Jesus promised his followers persecution. John 15:20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." By the way, whenever my life just starts to fall apart as I'm walking with the Lord, or when somebody gives me a hard time for following the Lord and I start getting mopey, then I suddenly get embarrassed because of this verse. Jesus said, "They persecuted me, so they will persecute you." They persecuted Jesus all the way to the cross, and we are his servants. Why do we want it better than he had it? Why do we think we are entitled to have it better than he had it? Jesus is clear. To be a Christian, you will suffer persecution. Mark 10:29-30, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." You know, such as it is, when you get saved, what happens? You lose your friends. You lose a lot of, you lose your family. You know, that family who was so worried about you because you were such a mess, suddenly you're not a mess anymore. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. Now they really hate you. Amazing. But understand, as Jesus was telling the disciples, and I have experienced this more than I have closer family now than I ever did. My family in Christ is amazing. And so, you know, Jesus is right. I have experienced it. It's in the Word, and I've experienced it. I got saved, and I lost a lot of people, but I gained way more than I ever lost. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, quite frankly, we really don't understand this. We don't understand persecution, the kind of persecution that the disciples understood. The kind of persecution that people understand on the other side of the world right now. We just don't get it because we've lost a few friends. But that is the depths of our persecution. And because we are not a persecuted church, oh yeah, they got some laws trying to, you know, stop us. But come on, look at us. We're meeting here in the open, legally. We've got an ad in the paper that says, "Come to Calvary Chapel." We got a radio station that preaches Jesus all day long. And so we get to meet without persecution. We are in no way being persecuted for meeting here today in Jesus' name. But I think because of that, that could be the explanation for our shallowness and lukewarmness. The American church as a whole is shallow and lukewarm. You could tell by the books that come out. Now, I will say that there's nothing that you and I can do about it. In other words, we're shallow because we're not being persecuted. Oh, what can we do? Let's try to force persecution on ourselves. And then who would want that anyway, right? No, we don't want persecution. And I'm not going to stand up here and I am a holy man looking for persecution. No, I'm like you. I want the easy life. I do. Crazy if you don't want the easy life. Then you're just weird. But do we really, really want this shallow, self-absorbed Christianity? Is this what we really want? Now, some of you, yeah, that's what I want. Well, as long as I am the pastor of this fellowship, I will always remind us how shallow we are and how much deeper the Lord has called us to be. If you like that light relationship with the Lord, that light self-help relationship with the Lord, then I hope you feel uncomfortable here. But what are we going to do about this, though, anyway? We're shallow, we're self-absorbed. We're not getting persecuted, because persecution is the thing that really will strengthen the church. But there's something I think that you and I can do that would probably do our hearts much good, and that would be from Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You know, that you and I would remember the fact that our brothers and sisters are in prison right now and being tortured for their faith. Are we willing to remember? You know what? We'd much rather just remember ourselves. We don't want to remember that. That's a bummer. That's not positive. It's not positive thinking. True, I tell you, most of us would rather use God's word as a self-help, self-improvement manual. And I'm so sorry that you've been taught that way. I'm so sorry that the television teaches you that way. I'm so sorry for the books that come out. Because the Bible just doesn't teach that stuff. Now, this is one of two churches. By the way, we're starting in verse 8 sooner or later. This is one of two churches where Jesus has no complaint. Got seven churches, and only two of them make it out of there without a complaint. Jesus only encourages. He instructs. And so often, that's what we need. You know, if we're not doing anything wrong, you know, that's great. And certainly this particular church in Smyrna wasn't doing anything wrong. But for some reason, just as they were in the midst of all of this tribulation, all of this persecution, there may have been the feeling that they were doing something wrong. As often, you and I, things will fall apart. The rug will get pulled out from under us in the worst way. And then we'll say, God, what am I doing wrong? Well, it may very well be that you are doing everything right. And so Jesus comes to the church at Smyrna just to remind them that they are doing everything right. And they were promised this persecution. In verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Well, there's Jesus. He introduces himself to each church, each one of these. And of course, this being to the angel, as we spoke before, the angel means messenger. And as you reason your way through all the different possibilities of what angel could be, I think we've concluded that angel does not mean the literal angel that you and I think of when we think of the wings and the big and the power and the spiritual looking out over the church. And the reason we don't believe that that is what is meant here by angel is simply because the Lord holds us responsible for our own walks. And if we are not walking with God, if we want to walk away from God, that is not going to be your guardian angel's fault. You are responsible for your walk with God. You alone are responsible. And so the bad news for me is that I agree with most commentators that this angel, this messenger, well, it's the pastor. And the pastor is the one that the Lord speaks to. And as an under-shepherd, as the Lord is our shepherd, he places pastors to lead the people to the Lord. And so as this letter is written to the angel, we can just say this is written to the pastor of the church of Smyrna. It's from Jesus Christ, but notice this is another wonderful verse to show that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. As the first and the last is a description of God, as we have a few of those in Isaiah where God describes himself as such. And then the next phrase, who was dead and came to life. Who did that? Well, Jesus Christ. Who else did that? Nobody else did that. And so this is the conclusion, is that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, which, by the way, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the entire reason that you and I are here. This is the entire reason that you and I are going to heaven, if we believe that. If we don't believe it, if we reject it, or we just count it as a common thing, then we're not going to heaven. But if we believe that Jesus lived in this world without sin and then was crucified, died, and on the third day rose again, if we believe that, giving our lives to him, because once you believe it, you're surrendered to it, then you're going to heaven. And there is no other way. I get in a lot of deep spiritual conversations with people who are not Christians, and it just occurred to me something. I think I just figured this out yesterday after 18 years of these talks. In the realm of spiritual things, since we cannot see them, this world thinks that that is their cue to make up what they want, and no one can question it. Well, I don't see it. You don't either. So I think this is it, and you can't refute me because nobody sees it. Well, that's where Jesus pulls the cover off the whole thing. Because when we speak of spiritual things, we speak about the things on the other side. We speak of the afterlife. Well, no person before Christ or after Christ ever died, went to the other side, and came back. As we are all on that same walk to the other side of that mountain. And everybody talks about what they think is on the other side of the mountain. And that's all you can do, is say what you think. Well, I think, well, I believe, I think this and I think that. Well, this is where Christians get a bad rap and where the persecution really starts to come, is because a Christian says, well, I know. No, you don't. Nobody knows. That's why you can believe anything you want and it's good. But don't believe that. Don't say you know. Well, I know. Why? Because here we are walking to the other side of that mountain. Well, Jesus went on the other side and he came back. And so he's the one telling us. And so we know that every word that Jesus says is true. Now, if you want to just take all your spiritual information from somebody who's telling you all this stuff, and then they die and they stay dead, what does that tell you about the information that you got? Let's go on. Wait a minute. Verse 9. Anyway, Jesus came to, he died and he rose again. Hallelujah. And in verse 9, he begins with, I know your works. Let's go ahead and stop there. He begins every one of these churches with that same thing. I know your works. And, you know, and what he's saying is this: I see you. I know you. I see you. And remember from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everything you do, everything you are, everything you think, everything you feel, everything is wide open to God Almighty. And that is scary, and it's comforting all at once. And for the Smyrnans, this must be a great comfort, to be in the middle of hideous persecution, to have lost everything in this world to persecution. How wonderful to hear the first words of Jesus to say, I see you. You're not lost. You feel like you're forgotten. As many Christians who are in prison today feel quite forgotten. And certainly, much of the church has forgotten them. But Jesus has not. He sees them. He's with them. And we get that first hint of that from Acts chapter 9 when Paul was saved, when his name was Saul, and he was ready to go kill some more Christians. Saul was just spending this time persecuting Christians, having them dragged away to prison, standing by as they were being killed. He was responsible for the death of Stephen. And so Paul was on his way to Damascus to go nab some more Christians to kill them. And when Jesus showed up, and remember what he said? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, and he could have argued and said, Jesus, now look, I wasn't persecuting you. I was persecuting your followers. But Jesus makes it clear that if you mess with his kids, you're messing with him. Just as I know every parent in here, I mess with your kids, I'm messing with you. You take it personally. And Jesus takes it personally. He sees it. He is there. He is brokenhearted. And he cares for those who are being persecuted. And so, I know your works. Wonderful. Wonderful encouragement to start. And then he says, and he says what he sees, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Tribulation, in the Greek, the original language, it's afflicted, affliction, anguish, burden, persecution, tribulation, and trouble. You know, as I had said before, Jesus never promised a peachy life here. He never said, give your life to me and everything will be peachy. He said, give your life to me and your eternity will be peachy. It will be right. But Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, man. Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. John 16:2, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. My point is that Jesus promised persecution. And if you're not persecuted, what else did he promise? Just tribulation, trouble, life's hard. We know that part a little bit. Now I want to tell you, I think it's very important that I tell you what persecution is not. Very, very important. Now if you are a Christian and you have, and you broke the law and you were arrested, you're not being persecuted for your faith. Now, I say that because I got an email from somebody who sent it out to all the pastors. Now, this didn't come from a Calvary Chapel. I don't know where it came from. Just an individual who felt it was his God's calling that he would write these pastors to talk about how horrible it is that these particular Christians are being persecuted right here in the United States under our nose. I said, really? Where? What's going on? And as I read on, these people were in prison because they were growing marijuana. These are, you know, and I did a foolish thing, all right? I wrote him back, and I gave him what for. And honestly, he wrote back to me and said, for and he, you know, quoting Jesus, I can't remember, he said, for what good work are you striking me? And I thought, you know what? This guy's nuts. You are not being persecuted when you are being punished for something you did wrong. Okay? Now, even if you are a Christian. Now, also, ladies and gentlemen, you are not being persecuted if you have a creepy spouse. That's not persecution. You know, I hear it from both sides. I hear it from husbands. I hear it from wives. Oh, I'm such a good Christian. And I'm being persecuted in my own home. No, you're not. You just live with a creep. That's all. There has nothing to do with that. So I guess, you know, my point is that I don't want us to fall into that self-deception of believing that every time we suffer, it's some sort of a holy persecution. We start to elevate ourselves in our own minds. Persecution, the kind of persecution that is spoken of in the Bible, is simply when it is merely because of your faith in Christ that you are being cut off. And like I said, we experience little baby persecution here. But look at us meeting here freely. Nobody's going to, you know, come in and wipe us out. But actually, we'll get to that scenario later. He says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Oh, something that's hard for you and I to understand. I want you to contrast with me Revelation 3, verses 16 and 17. As he's speaking to Laodicea, he says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And here it is. How, you know, just the way we think. We think everything is cool if we have all the dough and our bills are paid. And, you know, all our little ducks are in the order we want them in. And we think that everything is just horrible if we're struggling financially. You know, the reason we think those things is because it feels good to have your bills paid, and it feels horrible to be poor. But God is going for something much better than what you and I understand on the surface of things. I will tell you plainly that between here in verse 9 of Revelation 2 and verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 3, that God has a different understanding of the word rich than you and I do. He spoke a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things. It really says that. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Even Jesus had spoken of the rich young ruler, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man into heaven. Which that ought to scare everybody sitting in here right now. I mean, realistically, because in that culture and in that day, you were rich if you had plenty of food today. It was a daily living. As Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. We flip out if I mean, you know, you, I mean, come on. What is the date today? Today's the 16th. Okay. Right around the 20th, 22nd, 23rd, some of y'all start flipping out because you're wondering if this money is going to stretch till payday. Right? We do it. Oh, no. Meanwhile, our houses are filled with food. Yeah, but I don't like top ramen. You got 10 pounds of it in there. We are rich. We are rich. And so it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. You know, every one of y'all, which, by the way, the disciples said, uh-oh, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, hey, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Praise God, because you and I, rich people, we are walking miracles. We have been shoved through the eye of that needle. Amazing. Anyway, poor people are more apt to receive the gospel. Why? Because they haven't been cluttered and distracted by all the toys, by all the hope of toys. They have nothing. They have food, if that. The point of riches and what God considers to be riches, I think you and I know, it is what is inside. There are your riches. It is what is inside. As we go to Peru often, as we're taking a break this year, but as we go to Peru around once a year, we go and see the people up at Pachacutic. And my first look at Pachacutic was, you know, it's just they live in dirt. Now, actually, the place is growing more and more, and they actually have electricity up there in Pachacutic now. And yeah, they didn't have electricity. They didn't have anything. They just had these little shacks that they would make on the sand dunes, and that's just how they live. First drive up there I ever took, I noticed. How can you not notice? Those of you who have driven by the dump at Pachacutic, the smell is enough to knock you right out of the car. And it goes right through the windows, everything. It's like, oh no, what's happening to us? And it is so bad. And although they'd have moved the dump since then to some other area where you don't have to drive right by it, but we would drive right by that thing and it smelled so bad. And the children were scavenging through it, looking for stuff to sell or eat. I remember my first look at that. I hurt deeply, not only for them, but for myself. How much I have. And as I drove up to the mission where we were meeting and I met these people, the Christians in Pachacutic, just bubbling over with joy. So thrilled. And they were honored, humbled, and thrilled, and overjoyed, and every other adjective you can think of, that we would show up there to even say hi. These people had nothing, but they were rich. And I even had comments on the first team I brought up there. I had comments from people saying, why are not we as joyful in the Lord as they are? These people got nothing. We brought a dental clinic to them. We brought, you know, Ingalil Guzik, David Guzik's wife, and she's, you know, she it was a dental tech for a long time, but she was never a dentist, but she brought all her tools and she taught a few of the ladies how to yank teeth out. And that was a lot of fun, huh, Lori? That was good. That was good. We got pictures of them. They got all their dental work on. They got tools in their hands that would scare the strongest people. And these people in their entire lives had never seen a dentist. And their teeth, you know, were just rotting, abscessed and everything. But they just laugh and just, ah. That's all they knew. Anyway, they had nothing. But I saw richness in their lives. A richness that I wish I had. And so, while the church at Smyrna, they were going through this trouble and they had nothing, the Lord's reminding them, hey, look at what you do have. You have eternity in you. You own the riches of heaven. You have the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are rich, 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 rich. And the rest of verse 9 says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Whoa, what's that? Well, hey, those are the ones who are persecuting them. The Jews were the original persecutors. They were the ones who had Jesus turned over to the Romans to put him to death. But I want you to know something. I think this might kind of twist some of your understanding or, you know, some of the things, because we know that God loves Israel. God loves the Jews and he's got a plan for them. But understand from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And the fact is that if you do not know Jesus Christ, then you do not belong to God. If you do not recognize Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, if you don't recognize Jesus in that way and own Jesus in that way, if Jesus does not own you, then you do not belong to God. It says plainly in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. Which means that those Jews who were persecuting the Christians are not God's people. Because why? They've rejected God's Messiah. I always would wonder, well, what about those guys? I hear these guys go on trips to Israel. I keep threatening to go to Israel, and I don't know when that's going to happen. But there at the western wall of the Temple Mount, that's all that's left there. You know, the Orthodox Jews go there. They're wearing all the thing. They have little curly hair here, and you know, all the, you know, and they're all dressed right, and they kiss things, and they bow, and they pray. And they're devout. They are devout, seeking God with everything they've got, but they're not saved. Why? Because they've rejected God's Messiah, and they're looking for another one. God has a plan to save Israel. God loves Israel, but understand that a Jew, no matter how good of a Jew he is, if he has rejected Jesus Christ, then he still belongs to Satan. He is of the synagogue of Satan. Now, it sounds horrible when you put it that way. Oh, you know, even if you think about you are the synagogue of Satan, you think it's guys in there using Ouija boards and stuff like that. No. That's not how it works. You belong to Satan before you give your life to Jesus. Doesn't mean that you were, you know, listening to Black Sabbath and you know, dropping acid. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean you're part of some weird cult. It just means that you either belong to Satan or you belong to God. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so it was with those that were saying, you know, because the Jews persecuting the church, they're saying, hey, we're the only ones who have God. How dare you say that salvation is in Jesus Christ? So they were coming against the church. And so these are the ones that Jesus is speaking of. Those that are persecuting you are of the synagogue of Satan. Don't believe them. Don't believe them when they give you a hard time for your faith. Because we know where they come from. Salvation for Israel, by the way, is still in God's plan. But it will happen only when they see Christ crucified. Now, the Jews, by the way, some people ask this question, before Christ, they could be saved. Is he all the patriarchs and such, and the prophets, and many of the kings? They were saved, and others too, they were saved, and I believe we will see them in heaven. But how could they be saved if their payment was not made yet? Jesus had not come yet. How could they be saved? They looked forward to the promise. They looked forward to the Messiah. But once the Messiah came, there's no more looking forward to the Messiah. You receive him or you reject him. And if a Jew has rejected the Messiah, well, he's not saved. And which means that there's no Jew who can be saved these days unless he becomes what some Jews refer to as a completed Jew. The Messianic Christians, you know, the Jews that have received Christ, some of them can call themselves a completed Jew. And I like that. That's pretty cool. So the whole point is just it's impossible for a Jew to enter heaven if he has rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. But just as it's impossible for anybody else to enter heaven if he has rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In verse 10. Do not fear. Oh, he starts out with that. Do not fear. You know how scary it is of people threatening your life? But Jesus says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Goodness. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear. You got the whole world coming against you, it seems, and they're threatening you with your life, and they've killed some of your friends already. And the Lord comes to you and says, don't be afraid. Now remember that every time you hear an angel say it or Jesus says it, when they say, don't be afraid, it's not because you're in sin if you are afraid. Jesus is merely saying you don't need to be afraid. Don't beat yourself up if you're ever afraid of a situation. But I don't care what the situation is. If we would stop and be quiet, we could hear the Lord saying, you don't need to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's amazing. We'll obey man if he holds a gun to our head, but we won't obey God when he's the one who holds eternity in his hands. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? If you're looking for somebody to please, you better start pleasing God because he is the one who holds the keys. Now, the devil is behind all persecution. As you see, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And we talked about Satan last Wednesday night. And so he's the one behind all this persecution, but God allows it. Because whatever the devil wants to do, you know, it's got to get approval from God. Why would God allow this persecution in the church? Well, for all the rest of pain, persecution, or just regular old trials and difficulties in life, James 1, verses 2 through 4. You know this, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, you talk about the testing of your faith. You know, the Lord is saying to the people in Smyrna, as he says to those who are being persecuted or about to be persecuted, he says, "I'm going to loosen the slack a little bit on Satan's leash. He's asked me if he can harm you, and I'm saying, okay." Why? Well, you see it there in James chapter 1, the testing of your faith. When things get difficult for you, it is a testing of your faith. You find out what you're made of, huh? You find out what your faith is in. And just as it was when the disciples were out on the boat and it was all, you know, getting worse and worse, and Jesus was just trying to catch a nap. And everybody was flipping out. And they said, "We're going to die. At least we better go wake up Jesus so he can watch us die or something." I don't know what they were thinking. And so they woke up Jesus, you know, and he says, "Ugh." And he says, "Where is your faith?" But when you look up the Greek in that, it's like, you know, it's in what is your faith? What? Didn't I, am I not with you? And didn't I say we're going to the other side? Because if your faith was in me, then, you know, you would just say, "Boy, this is rough water." But if your faith is in the boat and in your own ability, and your faith is in the water, and your faith is in everything and anything else, well then, of course you're going to flip out. And it showed what their faith was in by how they responded to the storm. But those storms, those trials, those difficulties, tribulation comes in your life and comes in my life. It is a testing of our faith, and God allows it in our lives. Just like testing, I take it a testing of faith. It's like if you've ever sprained an ankle, what do you do to test it? You have to put some weight on it. You go, "Oh, I got to test this ankle, see if it works." Right? You put weight on something you are going to test. Well, you and I say, "My faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ." And God says, "Okay, let's put some weight on that, see what it holds." God had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, regarding testing. Because here, you know, God did the testing to them. Sometimes he just lets the enemy test us. Sometimes God will test us himself. Deuteronomy 8, 2 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, of course, you know that God doesn't stand up there saying, "I wonder if they'll keep my commandments. I don't know." God never says that. God knew what they would do, but they didn't know what they would do. God knows what's in your heart, and you don't know what's in your heart. We think we know what's in our heart, and we'll even stand firm on that. "I know my heart. I know what's in my heart." Puff, puff. And you know? You know, as good as we think our hearts are, every time I'll get to a point where I say, "Well, I think I'm doing pretty good. I'm a nice guy. I'm a good man." You know, all those things. The Lord turns up the heat a little bit. And something pops out of there that I didn't think was in there. Oh. So God knows what is in our hearts, and we don't. And the test shows us what is in our hearts. The tests that God gave to Israel were to show them whether or not they would keep his commandments, whether or not they would follow him. And so the test that you're going through right now, whatever it is, whoever you are, God knows who you're following. And when you fail, he already knew you'd fail. It's for you to see. Or when you succeed, and when you cling to the Lord with everything you got, the Lord knew that. And he just wanted you to see that you really belong to him. You just don't know stuff unless you test it. You got to test it to see if it works. Now, fire, and talk about testing, and throughout the Old Testament, and you talk about refiners' fires and the refining of gold and silver. And in fact, even in the end of the age, you know, things are going to be set on fire, and all the worthless stuff, the chaff and the wood, hay, and the stubble is burned away, and all that's left is what God did in you. Well, those fires burn as we walk with the Lord today in this world. It burns the worthless stuff away. It burns away the wickedness in individuals when things get tough. Or that fire will make them bitter, more wicked. Oh, you've heard that, you know, it is the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You've heard trials will make you better or bitter. God's intention is they would make you better, but quite frankly, as the trials come and they make you better or bitter, no, it doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you bitter. What it does, it proves whether or not you're better or bitter. It shows you what's inside. Well, what do you got in here? I don't know. Set it on fire and see. And out comes the demon. I'm like, oh, that's what's in. Oh, and I know how it is. You know, you get your life set on fire and you turn into a wicked Tasmanian devil type of person. And then you have the audacity to tell your friends, I don't know where that came from. It wasn't me. You know, yes, it was. That's you. Took fire to scare it out of you. Now, when a church as a whole suffers tribulation, what happens is it burns away the chaff of the church. It actually would thin out the church. The church would be smaller but stronger. As I was saying earlier, you know, if someone were to come in here with a gun right now and say, all right, if you're not a Christian, if you're ready to denounce Christ, you can go ahead and leave because I'm going to blow away everybody else in here. How many would stay? Now, some of you may be in your hearts right now boasting about how you would stay. But you know what? I don't know how I would do under that fire. And I'm not going to stand up here and proclaim to you some kind of deep goodness in me. Some kind of deep devotion to Christ. Now, I do believe I am devoted to my Savior. And I know He's devoted to me. But how would we do? Now, some of y'all do think you would do pretty good if somebody came in here with a gun. You'd say, I will die the martyr's death. Some of you think you will do very well with that, but you won't die for your wife at home. You won't die for your husband at home. You won't lay down your life for Christ anywhere else. What's that whole thing? Talk about marriage. We like to, you know, we talk about how we'll, you know, men will give up our lives for our wives. If there were a speeding train and she were there, and I would throw her out of the way and take the train myself. Yes, I would do that for my wife. Yeah, but you won't get her purse. All So, you know what? If you won't die in the little things, when the big things come, you're going to see something that you were unwilling to see before. All right, where are we? Oh, hey, there are 10 days. This is one of the most confusing things about this here passage. You'll have tribulation 10 days. There are so many different ideas here of what this 10 days means. You know, it could very well mean that in Smyrna that the entire church was just put in prison for 10 days, literally. And that could very well have happened. But some people really go for it and suggest that during this time period, you know, between the years like 100 AD to 313 AD, there were 10 Roman emperors. And so the days refer to emperors who, as Rome came in and persecuted the Christians. Or Diocletian. He was the last of the Roman emperors that did a number on the church. And Diocletian's persecution of the church lasted 10 years. William Barclay says that it's a figure of speech, 10 days, and it simply means a short time. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know what it means. I don't think it's something that you and I need to get all stumbly about. Just he says, I'm going to put you in tribulation in 10 days. And so it could very well mean just 10 days, or it could mean a short time, or, you know, it could be a picture of all that other stuff. I don't know. But the fact is that they were about ready to go into some real trouble. And he gives them instruction. He says, be faithful until death. Now listen, Christians. We are called, we are commanded to walk with Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. We are called to be faithful to Him for the rest of our lives. And as you see this, and you see other passages of Scripture too, but let's just look at this. It just says, you know, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So he's saying, faithful until death, overcome. In other words, keep walking with God. And if you do, keep walking with God, you'll go to heaven. And this implies that if you don't keep walking with God, you won't go to heaven. I know I'm going to mess with some of your doctrines, but I can only tell you what I see. And you want to try to make that look like something else, you go ahead, but I'm only telling you what I see here. Be faithful until death. You see, now you could come up with some passages, you know, that actually make you feel pretty good and make me feel pretty good. And the fact of our security in Christ, His Holy Spirit in our lives is His seal on us. He's the one who holds us. No one can take us out of His hand, so we're secure in Christ. So don't go off, you know, walking out of here today going, I don't know, I don't feel secure in Christ anymore. Hey, if you believe in Christ, you're secure in Him, and that's all there is to it. You're secure. The salvation is in His hands. We are saved because of His goodness, not because of yours, not because of mine. Whoo, wouldn't that be bad? Yeah. But we are instructed to walk with Him until death. We are commanded to walk with Him until death. And so the greatest assurance that you and I can have in our salvation is if we're walking with Him. You're walking with Christ. I'm not saying you're a perfect person. I'm just saying you love Jesus and you walk with Him and hey, it's all about Jesus. There's your assurance of salvation. Now, otherwise, if you're not walking with Him, you can only wonder and gamble with your salvation. You can't just, you know, I mean, you know, maybe you are saved. Maybe you're not. How can you know unless you're there with Jesus? And that's how you know you're with Him. And it's not hard, as it reads in 1 John. You know, you love God By keeping his commandments. What's that? His commandments are love God, love people. As you keep his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, that's how you know the Lord's in your heart. Goes back to what I talked about when I first started all this. You know, some of you have to be here today. Some of you get to be here today. If you feel like you have to be here and you got forced into it, then you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have security in my heart that you've saved me. I want to be secure in that. And once you're secure in that, you will know that he loves you and you will love him in return. That's just how it works. And then there may come a time in your life that you will be tested. Your faith will be tested over and over and over again. How will you do? I've received a few tests in my life. And you know, I learned something. I learned a couple things. I learned number one, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him. And that is all there is to it. But I also learned there's a lot more wickedness in me than I ever thought was in there. How wonderful to receive a test. I mean, really. You know how wonderful, you flip out in school when the test comes by. Pop quiz today. Right? And the kids go, oh no, I'm going to die. You may walk out of here today and just have a pop quiz. How wonderful. Why? Because God wants to speak to you through it. He wants you to see how you're doing. He says, I've noticed a little of this and a little of that, so tell you what, here, can you take this test for me? And we'll see how you're doing. God wants you to know. And if you come up short, just know this, God loves you. And the reason he gave you that test is because he loves you. You come up short, and then you say, okay, Lord, let's go over this again. We go with our kids, you know, they test. They went through the thing, they read the book, just like you read the Bible, right? They read the book, they said, okay, ready for the test. Take a test. Oh my goodness, they miss every one of them. How'd you do that? I don't know. Well, get back in the book and learn it again. But so is it with you and me. How did you fail that test? I don't know. Get back in the book and learn it again. Learn one thing. Jesus loves you. He's your only hope. Whether or not you're a Christian, this world's tough to live in. And your only hope for eternity is Jesus Christ. He is your only love. He's the only one who won't cheat you in this world. He's the only one who has truly given himself for you. So for that test you may be going through, or the test that you're going to go through, or the tests you've been through, if you have failed, that's not the end of the world. That's just your cue to get back in the book and get back on your face before God to learn that he loves you. Oh, he'll give you the test again. Now, some of y'all keep taking that same test over and over again. Get a clue, would you? We need to know where we are with the Lord. Finally, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for all of us. It's for everybody. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Has already brushed on that. Second death. That's, you know, Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 and 8. This is what second death is. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, listen carefully, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You overcome. You walk with God. you will not experience a second death. If you live a life of lies, idolatry, sorcery, sexual immorality, second death is your reward. And the choice here is the crown of eternal life or the second death. Now, I bring this to all unbelievers this morning, or maybe somebody, you've been going to church forever, and you just, you know, it's just, I go to church, I don't believe anything he says, but I just go to church. You know, some people do that. People are weird. I was even praying this morning, saying, Lord, I just want to be serious about the fact of life and death. And life and death hangs in the balance, even in this room right now. And so, Jesus came to die for your sins, to wash away your sins. And if you want to go to heaven, if you want eternal life, then you must repent of your sins and turn to Him. Believe what He did for you. Give Him your life as He gave His life for you. And if you don't want to do that, well, then you have the second death to look forward to. And if you say, well, it all sounds good, but I'm not done sowing my wild oats. Well, as Jesus said to the guy who stored up in his barns for himself, he says, fool, this day your soul will be required of you. I think about the tragedy of all the people who have said, yeah, I understand it, but I'm going to wait and do that later. And they waited too long. Hell is filled with people who just wanted to have a little more fun. Don't let Satan deceive you like that. Jesus loves you. Satan hates you. Jesus has a plan for your life. Satan has a plan for your life. Which plan are you running right now? I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm not going to say, if you want to give your life to the Lord, come forward. You have to do it now. No, you know. You know if you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks to you now. He loves you. He's not condemning you. Satan is. Jesus took your punishment already at the cross, so you're covered. You just come to Him, tell Him you're sorry because you've sinned against Him. And He'll wash it away, make you brand new. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You start your eternal life right now. Oh yeah, you'll still have trouble in this world, but it won't be you causing the trouble. And the Lord will have peace for you in your heart because you know that He's holding you in His hand. Awesome. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we have not been persecuted to the death yet. But Lord, we have all experienced trials in one way or another. Help us, Lord, to receive those tests from you. Help us to receive from you. Help us to admit our failures. Lord, that you would pour more of yourself in us. And Lord, there's a persecuted church all over this world right now. While we seem to be more concerned with our own comfort. And we want to pray for them right now. Lord, our brothers and sisters, imprisoned, being tortured, feeling left alone. And certainly, Lord, I have left them alone. But they are my brothers and sisters. Forgive us. Forgive us for our apathy. And give us new hearts. And Lord, I want to pray for those who don't know you Or maybe today, it's that day where they finally just came to realize how much you love them. Help them to know, Lord, your love for them. And I ask you to touch them and transform their lives as they come to you, wide open, knowing that you see everything. Lord, that you will forgive them, wash them clean, and make them one of the family. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your incredible work. We love you so much. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.